One of the things that's critical when we're going to examine Scripture is we need to ask questions. We don't want to read Scripture, just pass over it somewhat mindlessly. We want to ask questions. I mean, if there's any way to preach or teach the word, if you're going to try to actually rightly divide the word, if you're going to try to unpack what's here, you've got to ask questions. And it's not just the preacher that should be doing that. Every one of us. You'll remember that how Proverbs starts. If you want to find wisdom, you have to dig for it as for hidden treasure. The way we dig, the shovel that we use to dig in the dirt of Scripture, is often the shovel of just asking questions. Don't be afraid to do that. God is not offended when you go to Scripture and you say, that sounds like a contradiction. We ought to be able to be honest with such things. We ought to be able to ask God to show us, but we need to be able to ask questions. What does that mean? What is that saying? Why does that sound so wrong? Why am I not understanding that? I mean, anyway, I just want us to ask some basic questions of this passage today. Just let's apply our brains, apply some logic. I'm primarily interested in these words: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So the question I would ask is this: who wrote this? Now, you know, that's not rocket science. Who wrote this? But I think we have to constantly come back. I have to remind myself, I'm not dealing with a book that was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon, two of my favorite preachers. And I know when those guys say something, I still have to be Berean and I have to examine it. When I come to a text like this, I do well to constantly remember who wrote this. Who wrote this? Well, the reality is that James wrote this. But we do well to remember that basic truth. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says? That all Scripture is God-breathed. And you know what Peter tells us? Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So what we have is God-breathed, Spirit-carried. James spoke. And what do we end up with? We end up with revelation. We end up with a message that comes from the impenetrable glory from above. What we have to recognize is we're dealing with an invitation from God here. We do well to remember that, to come back to remember that all the time. This is not just some merely common writing. So, another question. Are there any prerequisites necessary? I mean, looking at the text, chapter 4, verse 8, first half of the verse, are there any conditions or prerequisites necessary before God will draw near to me? I mean, does it say that something has to happen for God to draw near to me? Well, yes. Again, this is another non-rocket science question. It doesn't say that God's going to draw near to me or to you, no matter what. God will draw near if. See, that's critical. There are some promises in Scripture that are not conditional. They're unconditional. We talk about unconditional election. God does many things unconditionally. But this has a condition attached to it. If something happens, then God draws near. I've got to draw near to Him. Now, again, this is not incredibly difficult, but it is critical for us to think about nonetheless. I want this truth to sink in. Here's another question. If I do draw near to God, if I do, is there any possibility whatsoever that God will not draw near to me? You hear what I'm asking? If I fulfill the first part of this verse, is there any possibility at all that God will not draw near to me? What do you think? No possibility. The only way that could happen is that if I draw near to him and he not draw near to me, is James 4:8 is a lie. That would be the only way. But God is not man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should change his mind. I mean, scripture says, has God not said it? Is he not going to do it? If he says it, it's going to come to pass. He's going to carry it out. He's going to fulfill it. If he speaks, how about another question? Again, this is similar to what I've been asking, but let me ask it this way. Who must initiate this sequence of events? Who initiates? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Who acts first? I mean, what a precious truth this is. Think about this. God meets me at my coming to him. That's the truth that we have here. When a soul sets out to seek God, God sets out to meet that individual. While I'm drawing near, he correspondingly draws near to me. But here's the thing. Calvinism. Look, I know that technically speaking, we probably all would claim that title in a certain sense. But you know what? The problem with Calvinism is there's way too much hyper-Calvinism. You guys know who John Gill is. He's one of you all. He's an old English Baptist, particular Baptist, actually. John Gill. Listen to what Gill says on this verse. He says, now this is not to be understood as if men could first draw nigh to God before he draws nigh to them. For as God first loves, so he first moves. He takes the first step. Now, do I technically disagree with that statement? No, I don't. But isn't it interesting? You get these guys. Spurgeon made comments about Gill, like texts like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says God desires that all men be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. Spurgeon said, you listen to Gill on that text, it sounds like Gill in the end says the very opposite of what the text says. He says, if you listen to Gill, it sounds like God's saying that it is not God's will that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, see, the problem I have with guys like this is, why does Gill have to emphasize that? Why not emphasize it the way James emphasizes it? You see, they're always having, it's almost like they can't even hear what's being said. And so they have to undo it and actually say what's not being said. I mean, you know what? Perhaps James was not near as good a Calvinist as John Gill. Look, I fear that some, because of their theology, their theological position, their theology of impotence, they let precious, precious promises like this barely impact them. Listen to what it says. It says that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If I desire the favor of God, I must draw near. If I desire the presence of God, I must draw near. You have no right to hope for God showing up while you prefer to remain at a distance. That's what the text is teaching us. But James, I mean, let's talk to James a second. Let's dialogue with him. He's in glory somewhere. He wrote this. James, how could you possibly begin this statement in James 4:8 with me? James, don't you know that God must always initiate? James, don't you know that no one understands, no one seeks God? Have you never read Paul? Have you never read what Paul said in Romans chapter 3? There's none who seeks God. Have you never read that? Do you not know that? John Gill seems to know that. James, don't you know these things? And I would say this, brethren, how badly we need to take Scripture at face value. What James is doing is nothing different than what our Lord so often does. What's that? He appeals to man's free will. Oh yeah, the hyper-Calvinists out there, they're shocked at that. Free will. Huh, but brethren, what I'm saying is this. Jesus himself, have we not looked at this text recently? Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you know what that is? That is an appeal to the free thirst of man, to the free desires of man. Let's stop with our, oh, we can get so deeply theological, and let's get deeply practical, because this is what so often the authors of Scripture, they appeal to our responsibility. They appeal to our intellect. They appeal to man's thirst. They appeal to our desires. They appeal to our want to. That's so often what Scripture, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Jesus doesn't feel like when he's talking about thirst, or he's talking about coming if you labor and are heavy laden. He doesn't feel like he has to step in right there and say, oh, but you can't come. You can't come unless God first initiates. Oh, of course there's other verses like that. Of course there's verses that say, Peter, you would have never known that unless my Father had revealed that. I recognize that. But Scripture so often just goes straight to us, and it makes this appeal. And I want to do exactly what James does. I want to appeal in the same way. Brethren, I want to appeal to your thirst. Do you want God to draw near to you? Because that's what this verse is all about. Do you want this? I mean, you can answer for yourself. Are there any out there who feel like the psalmist, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God? When shall I come and appear before God? Now, I don't know how you all answer that, but here's another question that I want to ask. Do you believe in the possibility of this? Do you believe the possibility that this really exists, that there is really such a thing as God drawing near? And if it's possible, how do we obtain this? I mean, this is very practical. But here's the thing. How do we obtain this? Well, I would say this. The first thing is we must believe in the possibility of this. And this may be one of our greatest difficulties. People simply don't believe in the possibility. Listen, especially in the more theological circles, it seems that we can so easily become accustomed to the purely objective. Do you know what objective is? Objective is the opposite of subjective. Objective has to do, I'm the subject. And so that which is subjective has to do with me. That which is objective has to do with an object that's outside of me. Christianity, so often Christianity is simply viewed as truth outside of me. Biblical facts, doctrine, the theology, that which is detached from me. To where Christianity is viewed this way. Well, you know, I take this book, this is an object, this is objective, this is objective truth. It's true no matter, it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's outside of me. And so often, we can basically view this thing as, well, you know, I need to read my Bible. And then what happens? I learn these facts about God and I learn facts about Christ. And then I basically live on the memory of those things. Is that it? Is that all there is? I mean, I just believe certain things about someone who once lived and I just live on the memory that comes from the teaching that I once read. Is that how this works? Is that all there is? I read the Bible and then my mind just remembers what I read. Is that it? Brethren, God manifesting himself to us is far more than that. But the subjective, God showing up, God talking to me, God revealing himself to me, that kind of language can, I know. We get these people, they say, God told me. The subjective can be scary. I mean, I distinctly remember when I was a brand new Christian, I went to a big church up in Michigan, and there was a singles group, and I was involved with these folks, and there was a Christian concert. Some guy, I don't remember who it was. Some guy was going to come and he was going to sing Christian songs and he had his guitar, and it was the first Christian concert that I had ever gone to as a Christian. I'd gone to heavy metal concerts all the time, Lost. And so I come to this, I'm a brand new Christian. I mean, just a year or two. And, I'm sitting next to a girl from the singles group in my church, and we're all standing. There were seats and everybody's standing and the guy's singing, and there was a guy a row or two ahead of us, and he had his arms raised up and he had his head lifted up and he had his eyes closed, and he just had that spiritual expression on his face. And this girl next to me, her name was Hope. Hope says to me something like, oh, look how spiritual that guy is. And I mean, we're talking over the music that's playing. I said, Hope, you can't possibly know that that guy is spiritual just simply because he's got his arms raised up and his eyes closed and it looks a certain way. But look, see, we look at that and we say, that's not discerning. And yet, you see, we can do that, and then we can almost make the subjective suspect. Let me ask you all something. Have you ever been in a place where you raised up your hands and you looked up to heaven and you were absolutely filled with the glory of God, God drawing near somehow? I mean, certainly. I don't know if you have, but I have. In fact, in one of those songs, I was over here where you couldn't see me. But the reality is that, of course, that's real. But you know what happens? We get afraid. And we get afraid of the charismatics. We get afraid of these groups, these movements that they experience something and they want to express it. And there's all this emotion and outward emotion. And they speak of personal encounters with God. And that scares us. And when such impassioned and often spontaneously excited groups, they often have bad doctrine. They often downplay scripture. They want experience more than they want truth. I recognize that. And so what happens is then experience becomes all the more suspect. We're afraid of excess. We're afraid of mysticism. We're afraid of the supernatural. We get afraid of feelings and impressions and hearing from the Lord. You go around and you talk to people with biblical language. Go up to a good Calvinist. Go to the Banner of Truth conference and start talking to him about being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Spirit. Now that's biblical language, folks, but you go talk that way and you know what happens. There's a fear. And so what happens is, especially in theological circles, people close themselves off to the possibility. I know that there are groups out there where everything is crazy emotion and experiences everything and scripture and doctrine are minimized. I know that. I know there are two extremes. But we've got to get beyond this notion that Christianity is just for the intellect. It's not. You can never prove that from scripture. Christianity is also for the feelings. It's for the whole man. It's for the emotions. It's for the sensibilities. I mean, when you just think about Paul writing to the Romans, what does he say? He says the kingdom of God. It's not just eating and drinking. He says that, well, it's not that at all. What is it? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That is subjective. You can't get away from that. Last thing you want to do is limit James 4:8 because of our unbelief. You remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? You remember what it said? He couldn't do many mighty works there. Why? Why didn't Jesus do many mighty works there? Because of their unbelief. You want a certain path to not having the fullness of what it is for God to draw near to the soul here? Do you want the certain path to missing the blessing, so much of the rich depth of what it is to walk with God here? Just let your unbelief creep in. Just quench the spirit by putting your own carnal human limits on what possibilities exist in that language. Listen to the language. He will draw near to you. What all could that mean? What's the scope of the possibilities that a statement like that could encompass? Look, don't limit that. Is our walk with God simply to be objective truth outside of ourselves? Is that it? Is that all there is? Biblical Christianity just based on objective truth? It is based on objective truth. But objective truth that reaches out and grabs hold of the whole man. Aren't we taught that all this objective truth is about a living, personal God who does not just remain outside of us? Scripture says we're in him and he's in us. Scripture talks this way. It talks about a God who dwells with his people, who visits his people, who communes with his people and interacts with his people and blesses his people. There's an Old Testament text in the Psalms that jumps out at me. Think with me. This is Psalm 86:17, but just listen to it. Show me a sign of your favor. Or the old King James says, show me a token for good. Think with me here. When we think about God coming to us, God drawing near to us, the psalmist wanted this. Lord, show me a sign of your favor. You know what favor is? Show me a token of good. Lord, do that for me. For me. In a subjective sense. Do something for me that gives evidence that I'm one of the people of your favor. Shouldn't we expect that? Should we expect to walk around in this world just like everybody else when we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and he set his love on us? I hope you don't think so. Brethren, pray that way. Pray, Lord, visit me. Come near to me. bless me, do things in my life that show, that give a sign, that show that I'm an object of your favor. Lord, do that. Do that. Arise in my behalf that others may see what you do for me and be convinced that you are my God. Not just that he's God, that he's my God. You see, that's the issue. You know, the psalmist, he says in other places things like, you put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. I mean, those are the joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'll tell you, when God draws near, that's one of the great fruits. Or the psalmist talks about, this is biblical language. Lord, make your face to shine upon us. That's it. Or the psalmist says again, Lord, will you not revive us? Revival. Joy. God's face shining upon us. We have to get rid of our wrong ideas about God drawing near. So I want to talk right now about a number of wrong ideas that we tend to have. One, Christians can think that it's a disadvantage. We're basically at a disadvantage today when it comes to drawing near to God. Now look, four Gospels. We see the interaction that the disciples had with Christ. We look at the four Gospels and we can think, well, they show us what was possible then. There's John. He laid at the bosom of Christ. He laid next to him. They walked with him. They saw him pray. They heard him teach firsthand. The four Gospels show what was possible in the days of Christ's incarnation. And then we got the book of Acts. Well, the book of Acts shows us what was possible in the days of Pentecost. Well, there was power. They were clothed with power. The day of Pentecost came and tongues of fire. And we see what was possible. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when they prayed, the place was shaken. And so here's the question. Are we deprived? Or you know what else happens? We think about days of revival. We think about the days of Whitfield and Wesley, and we can feel deprived. We can feel like we're at a disadvantage. But I just ask you that. Is there truth to that? Think with me. You know what Jesus said? He said, not just to his disciples, he says this to all of us. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now, we could say, well, the Helper came and it helped the early church and we see what happened then. Maybe that's not for us. Maybe it's been for the church in the book of Acts. But I want you to think, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, Thomas, do you believe because you've seen these wounds? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That makes it sound like maybe there's even more blessing later. Almost like living by faith, maybe more blessed. Or have you heard this? John 14:12. I love this verse. Jesus says that the works that I do, you will do. And greater works. Who? Not the apostles. Not while I'm here. Not just in the early church in the book of Acts. Not just in the days of Whitfield and Wesley. Not just the first great awakening, the second great awakening. Not just the Welsh revival. He says, whoever believes in me. Or you have this. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This had to do with the Spirit. And he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, it's for you and your children and for all who are far off. And that's us. We're far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's who the promise is for. Listen, think about the promise of the Father. Because this is often how, look, this is often the biblical language that describes God drawing near to us. It's operations of the Spirit. And I would just say this. Think about that promise of the Spirit of God. The Spirit that Christ said will not leave us orphans. Are all the Spirit's riches of grace and power intended only for first century Christians? I mean, ask yourself that. These early Christians, let me ask you, did they have to be born of God? Did they have to be born again? Did they have to be born of the Spirit?
Yeah.
They did. Does the spiritual birth that they had then suffice for you? Does it work for you? Or doesn't it have to be repeated in each of us for it to be valid? I mean, can we be born again by proxy? Can we be born again because they were born again? Does their being born again help me? Okay, the fullness of the Spirit, the empowering. You will be clothed with power from on high. Let me ask you something. Did that help you? Because they were clothed with power? Does that any different from them being born again then? Don't we have to be born again ourselves? They were clothed with power then. Don't we have to be clothed with power for it? Does it do me any good that they were? Brethren, here's a second thing. Oftentimes people think that the drawing near of God is non-experiential. Listen, I want you to think. When Christ talked about the coming of the Spirit, he raised high, high expectations as to what his Father was going to do with the church by sending his Spirit to the church. I mean, think about the things that Christ said. He said that when that Spirit comes, you'll not be left orphans. He says that it is going to be more to your advantage that Spirit comes. He says you'll be clothed with power. He says you're going to be doing works above and beyond my own. Rivers of living water is how he described it. You know what he did? He raised an expectation beyond words. Too wonderful, too beautiful, too thrilling to imagine. Jesus indicated that they needed to go to Jerusalem and wait there until this thing happened. Because it's going to be the difference between success and failure. Why? Success and failure at what? You are my witnesses. You need to be empowered from on high, clothed with power. Why? Because the gospel, you know what's going to happen? A message of repentance and remission of sins is going to go outward from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And by the way, we're still called to this great commission today. And Jesus says to us, lo, I am with you to the end of the world, to the end of the age. It's still for us. Not just the first century, to the end of the world. This Spirit came, and here's a question. When the Spirit came, did the disciples say, is this all he meant? Is this all there is? All that hype and all that buildup? I mean, we thought something was really going to happen. Is that how they talked? That's not how they talked. You know what happened? They went down from that upper room and it says the crowds were bewildered. Why? because these people were bold. These people were proclaiming the mighty works of God in all sorts of languages. Was something happening in a subjective sense? Was something happening that was real and experiential? You better believe. That's always how it's been. All you have to do is trace the history of the times of revival when God has come. And you know, when I say revival, it can happen on a very local sense. What is revival? Well, it's re-life. It's reviving. But it's God coming. It's a new refreshing. That's what happens when God visits. There's a refreshing. That's experiential. Just think of that word, refresh. That's a biblical word. Doesn't that sound good? Totally good. But here's another error. Some people think that the drawing near of God is a one-time event, perhaps when I first get saved. But you know what? Paul comes along well, long after he's saved. He says, oh, that I might know him. There was a thirst in his soul. He wanted reality. He wanted more. He had the truth. He knew the doctrine. When he says, oh, that I might know him, he wanted so much more than that. This is a seasoned Christian. Or, you know, we looked at this several weeks ago. The Laodiceans, they're a church. They're bid to open the door. What happens if they open the door? Christ says he will come in. He'll have supper with them. He'll eat with them. We'll eat with him. Or you think with me about the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. Does the bridegroom not say, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away? God doesn't just walk with us the first day and then it's over. There's not some great experience when we first believe and that's all there is. Scripture never talks of it. It says, he who loves me, Christ says, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest. That's an ongoing reality. I will manifest myself to him. Do you know what manifestation is? It means I see. It's an appeal to the senses. Manifestation means you sense him. We have spiritual eyes and we have spiritual ears. Does he not say, my sheep know my voice? My sheep hear my voice. There's many. But this is a reality for now. Here's another error. The drawing near of God can only refer to what I think it refers to. You see, that's just unbelief. That's just narrowing this thing down. You know what? Paul Washer preached here in San Antonio in 2001. When he was done preaching, the Spirit of God had come and the place was shaken. And I don't mean literally, but I mean there was a silence. People didn't want to move when he was done preaching. There was weeping. And you know, there was a deacon in that church. God had come. And there was a deacon there who said, enough of this. Like, this is too sensationalized. This has gotten out of control. And he said, enough. What had happened? Well, it didn't fit his model. But I ask, when we call on the Lord to arise, what do we mean? What do you mean? Do you ever pray that way? Lord, arise. Or Lord, come. Or Lord, drop down from above. Do you ever pray that way? I mean, what is our meaning when we call on him to do such things? We're asking him to come. Come in powerful ways. Lord, do what we can't do. Amaze us. Startle us. Put us in awe. Isn't God described as the God of the impossible? Should we really be surprised? Should we be surprised that when God shows up, the supernatural happens. He might actually do the impossible. He might do that, which we never anticipated. Or you know what another area is? Sometimes people say, well, you know, it's almost like, yes, God comes to some people, but it's exceptional saints like apostles and Whitfield and Wesley and Duncan Campbell. You know, one of the things I find is very amazing is when I read Luke chapter 1. Now, I realize Mary and Elizabeth are famous now, but consider them then. Who were they? Luke 1. God is setting in motion the most important redemptive events in the history of mankind. John the Baptist is going to be born, and the Christ is going to be born. God is changing the course of all of human history. And what's happening? The most important 3 decades of all time are being ushered in. And where's God? Who's he working with? Who's he speaking with? Who does he send his angel to? Who is he concerned with? Where is God in all of it? You know what he's doing? He's occupying himself with 2 obscure, humble women. The world doesn't know. God came to Mary. God came to Elizabeth. To Zechariah first. But that's how God works. So often the people who have these experiences with God that bring untold glory and blessing, they're not the Whitfields and Wesleys necessarily. They're often obscure people who approach God in humility. Some people just say, this isn't for me. I mean, we recognize that there are certain people that sometimes are given to mystical experiences. You know, you may have somebody in the church that you recognize they have experiences more than you. Maybe they have dreams or different things. We can tend to think that, well, this, you know, this isn't for me. This is for those who are given to mystical experiences. But here's the thing. If we're not clear about the possibility of what it means for God to draw near, it's very difficult to proceed any further. The question I'm asking is this. Do you believe in the possibility of drawing near to God? Does this really influence your expectations? That's what I'm wanting to do. Elevate our expectations as to what it is to be a Christian in this world. What do we expect when we read a verse like this? Do you have expectations? You know what? You read your Bible devotionally. Sometimes you can just read past a verse like this. You don't think a whole lot about it. What do we expect? Is there anticipation? Do you see opportunity to ascend or descend to realms that you've rarely or never gone before? Listen, one of the reasons that I wanted Ezekiel 47 read, if you've got eyes to see, Ezekiel 47 is absolutely a picture. It's like a vision. It's prophetic. It's teaching us about the gospel age. Waters that flow from the temple, and they're fresh water, and they give life. They're life-giving waters. And what happens is he measures and he finds it, well, it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, then it's a river to be swam in. And I ask this. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've only found Christianity to be ankle deep. But I'm telling you, you can go to your knees. If you've gone to your knees, you can go to your waist. And you can find it a place to swim in that you never imagined before. My appeal to you, my appeal to all of you, it's addressed to you. You've been taught, perhaps already, you've been taught in secret that what I'm saying is true. Did any of you have that spiritual loneliness or that inner aloneness that just gives you that thirst? The one whose thirst has been aroused by the touch of God? Look, I know we can hear the logic and we can hear the reasons and the proofs, but I'll tell you, some of us feel a restlessness in our own hearts that furnishes enough proof that there's got to be more. We long for it. God made us for himself. God meant us to see him and sense him, live with him, draw our joy from his smile. Do you remember the manifest presence of God back there in the garden? Adam ran from it. He heard the Lord walking. God was manifest. And he ran away and he hid himself. And you know what's happening in a text like this? God's calling us back to himself. Ransomed men, those of us that have been purchased by the blood, we need no longer hide in the trees. We need no longer stay out of the Holy of Holies. God wills that we push on into his presence and live there. And this is more than a doctrine to be held. It's a life. It's an experience. It's sensation. It's worship. It's knowledge. It's awe. It's glory. But you know, too often we're content. Too often there are people in the church that are content. And it's a wretched contentment. Satisfied with our little sphere of religion. Not experiencing the fullness. Little bothered by an absence of the personal experience that James tells us exists. Look at James 4:8. See it for what it is. It's God waiting to show himself. That's what it is. But he's expecting something from you. That's what's happening here. Brethren, the church is famishing. I hear about the condition of the church in England. It's famishing. And the primary reason the church famishes is for a want of his presence. This, look, God coming, God showing up, God drawing near is the instant cure for every single one of our spiritual illnesses. This alone lifts us out of our stagnation. It fills the church with glory and burns the impurities out of our lives. Have you ever noticed in Scripture it's these people for longings. It's the people like David who said, my soul thirsts for God. It's the people in Scripture that have most loved God more than others who it seems like have always been the ones who end up finding him. Scripture says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's a connection between love and manifestation. Sometimes the first way we need to draw near to him is just in our confession. I know we sing it, more love to thee. I'm inclined to do a whole message just on our thirst. I'm afraid that what we do is we kill our thirst for God with the world. It's like you don't have an appetite for the steak if you've been eating cotton candy and garbage. Those with hearts that are like to break for love of God. That's what we need, brethren. James 4:8 makes it clear. This is not just for the special people in Scripture. This is a privilege that's open to every one of the children of God. Why? Why do we tarry without? Why do we stay outside? Why do we consent to live out our days outside the Holy of Holies? And you know what the answer often is? Well, we don't seriously think this is possible, at least not for me. But we need to hear the text. What this is telling us is there is this loving personality who walks among the trees, and he bids us to come out of hiding and to approach him. That's what it is. He's beckoning us to come and walk with him once again. This is a living person. He's present. He speaks to us. He loves us. He's working. There's manifestations to be had. But you can see from the text, it happens wherever and whenever his people have the initiation to receive the manifestation. There's a kingdom that lies all around us. There's just a thin veil that separates us from the kingdom. It's altogether within our reach. That's what this text says. It's within your reach. It's waiting for us to recognize it. God himself is here awaiting our response to his presence. That's what James 4:8 is saying. The eternal world. It may come alive to us the moment we begin to believe in the possibilities that it's all real, reality. There is an existence apart from any idea in my mind or any unbelief in my mind. There is this existence, this presence. And God is saying, but approach me and this reality becomes open to you. We don't create God. We don't create the object of our worship. What happens is we find him already there. He's there. He was already there. When once we awake to the possibilities, remember what Scripture says, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who seek him diligently. We've got to avoid pushing the spiritual realm, the spiritual world into the future, like when we die. No, brethren, it's here now. It's not future. It's present. Listen to how the author of Hebrews speaks. You have come. He's speaking to people who had not died yet. You have come already. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come. Already, you have come. That's a reality. And you see, the soul has eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. And the question is, have they grown feeble? Have they grown dull? I just end by saying this. We need to cry out. May this be the cry of all your hearts. God, help us. God, quicken us. Quicken to life every spiritual sensibility, every spiritual sense, my spiritual sight, my spiritual touch, my spiritual taste, so that we might behold these eternal things. Enable us to taste and see that you're good. We want his glory to become more of a reality. I want that to me. I want his glory to be more of a reality to me than the worldly things around, the things I can see with my physical eyes. Do you believe in the possibilities? See, that's what I want to deal with today, the reality. This is a reality. God, help us to know. God, give us a thirst. Give us the faith. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.